We come to Matthew chapter 18 once again this morning in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And as we begin, I wanted to pray for a pastor that maybe some of you have seen online, whatever, Pastor Sam Powell in Yuba City, California. He's a Reformed pastor there. His wife, Susan, and he have been there for quite some time. Their daughter, Margaret, has some form of, I don't know which form, meningitis. She's been in the hospital for 10 days at least and is not getting better. It's getting worse. It's been unresponsive, and they had to life flight her to UC Davis, I think it is, for probable brain surgery. And so he's asked us to pray, and we certainly will. This is for Pastor Sam Powell, his wife Susan, and their daughter Margaret. So let's include them in prayer as we come to the study of God's Word. Father, in Christ's name, we do lift up the Powells before you, and we ask that your hand of healing would be upon their daughter Margaret, that you would be a comfort and encouragement to them and a strength to them, as I'm sure they're very weary and worn down over this long of a time, and with all some of the news that's been discouraging. We pray that you'd give the doctors wisdom, and that you would glorify yourself in this whole scenario. So we lift the Powells up before you this morning and pray that your mighty hand be upon them. And Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would embolden us and give us courage to obey you. Give us hearts increasingly that love you more and more, and a faith that is stronger and stronger, that we might believe your word and act accordingly upon it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This section in Matthew 18 begins at verse 15. It's verses 15 through 20. Here's verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, when we study Scripture, we know we say this all the time, but it's so easy to forget. We have to be certain that our interpretation of that scripture and the way that we apply that scripture is consistent with the overall context that the scripture, that particular scripture appears in. Otherwise, we're bound to err, and in that sense, you can make the Bible or any document say whatever it wants, right? You see that now with the Constitution of our country. Make it say whatever you want if you just ignore the historical context in which it was written and the purpose for which it was meant. And so it is then with Scripture. This passage here is one of the most frequently misinterpreted, misapplied, and twisted scriptures that is to be found in the Bible. And yet it's really quite plain, and especially so if we consider the context that it appears in. Well, what is the context? Here's this passage on what we call the subject of church discipline. Well, the immediate context, if you remember from last time, is that Jesus has just rebuked the disciples. Remember, they were arrogantly arguing among themselves which one of them is the greatest. Maybe some of them were getting jealous of Peter because Jesus had spoken specifically to Peter and so forth earlier. But they're sinning, and in their arrogance, in their sin, they're despising the little ones. You know, they're looking to themselves. They want to be the hot shots, who are the greatest ones in the kingdom, and they're jockeying for position and ignoring the very ones, the little ones, that Christ would have them primarily minister to. And Jesus came down on them really hard. You know, his talk about millstones and so on. And he even told them, you guys are arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. I'm telling you, what you need to be concerned about is whether you're going to be in the kingdom at all, whether you even belong to it. Because unless you humble yourselves or broken or, and become like little children, you will never see, you will never enter my kingdom. So how does this passage then fit? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Well, we also want to consider the broader context of it. Jesus is talking about the kingdom. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew, you could say, is concerned. The subject of the Gospel of Matthew is the king and his kingdom. And so Jesus talks about the kingdom quite a lot. He, for example, we just saw in verses 3 and 4, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there he's talking about the kingdom. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the theme is the king and his kingdom. That's what chapters 5 through 7, for example, were about, the Sermon on the Mount. What is it about? It's about the kingdom and the citizens of the kingdom and what their characteristics are and all of those things. And so there again is the context in which this passage on church discipline occurs. I think that Jesus is simply continuing with the same subject, and I think we would more properly call it, to reflect the context, kingdom discipline. Kingdom discipline. Discipline in the kingdom. Jesus has just rebuked his disciples. He rebuked them for their sin. They were sinning against him. They were sinning against the little children. And now he's going to teach them that they need to do the same thing that he's just done to them. They need to strive for the purity of his kingdom, the purity of his church. They need to be ready to say to someone, as he has just said to them, if they'll repent and humble themselves and so on, they need to be able to say, you know, if you don't repent and humble yourself, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. And so he's teaching them about what he's just done, what he's just effected then to them. Let's read all of these verses then together, this whole section beginning in verse 15 again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And there's the positive aspect of it. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay, if your brother sins against you, this is the situation. Someone claims to be a Christian. Jesus says, if your brother, this is someone that's claiming to be a Christian, and maybe he or she is, and they sin. They sin against you, right? So this is not a situation where you are authorized then to be constantly looking around to see if someone sins in some way, some manner out there, and then you're going to nail them. Okay, you know, we've probably all known people that just delight in that kind of a thing. Oftentimes, those kind of people are properly and biblically called revilers. Revilers. They love to vilify. They love to guilt and so on. And in fact, there's a person that if they persist in that is to be put out of the church. But Jesus is here addressing a very specific situation. He is not describing a process which is to be used in the handling of every situation or occurrence of sin in the church. All right, let me say that again. Jesus is not giving us here in Matthew 18, he is not giving us the single go-to procedure to be followed every time sin is dealt with in the church. All right, he is not doing that. And we know that to be the case because there are numbers of other scriptures in the New Testament that give us procedures for handling sin in the church, other kinds of sin. We just read one this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, that was a different kind of, this wasn't someone, if your brother sins against you. No, this is the church at Corinth had this man, this wicked man, in the church that was openly and unrepentantly and ongoing committing such an evil form of sexual immorality. Not even the pagan world, even the pagan world would say that that's shocking. And here he is. And what was the Corinthians' response? The Corinthians' response initially was what we see so often around today as sin is tolerated in the church. Arrogance. Oh, look how merciful we are. Look at our grace. You know, the sign, I don't know, they probably hadn't invented church signs yet, but if they had a church sign out front, it would say, everybody's welcome. You know, everybody. God loves you just exactly as you are, and it doesn't matter whether all that kind of stuff. They were arrogant, and Paul rebukes them for that and tells them, you guys meet together, you do it quick, and you put this man out of the church. And in fact, when the way that he words it, he says, you hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Here's a guy who's living, he's evidencing that he is not in Christ. He doesn't belong in my kingdom. He's claiming to be a Christian, but he's a liar, and he wants to live in Satan's kingdom. Put him out there. Don't let him be here in Christ's kingdom of light. Put him out in the kingdom of darkness. And then Paul makes reference to the fact that something like that his spirit will be saved on the day. There's some good argument from some people that know a lot more about Greek than I do that actually that may not be necessarily the best translation. If you think about that a moment, hasn't that passage always kind of confused you a little bit? Because here you put the guy out of the church for this grievous, ongoing, unrepentant sin, and put him out of the church, and for the purpose so that his spirit can be saved. And you think, well, okay, that can be part of the purpose of church discipline, all right. But man, this guy is evidencing that he's not a Christian at all, not in any way. And now all of a sudden we're talking about repentance. And one argument that's given is that, you know, another translation of that could be that so that the spirit of Christ that's in your church can be preserved. And in fact, the Sam Powell that we just prayed for, he's a Hebrew expert, but he also knows a lot about Greek. And he pointed that out to me. And that could very, and it's certainly true, isn't it? That you put the wicked person out and you preserve. Because if you don't, what's going to happen? The spirit of Christ is going to then depart. So here then, in 1 Corinthians 5, the process here in Matthew 18 is not followed. It isn't. There's no go to him in private, doesn't listen, take a couple witnesses with you, doesn't listen, tell it to the church. This is just, boom, you're gone. And so there are situations and certain kinds of sin, degrees of sin, where, no, you don't, you act now. This is a abhorrence, and you put this person out of the church. Should have done it before. That's and it is to be done now. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 5 is the procedure to follow, not Matthew 18, when you're dealing with a wicked domestic abuser hiding, a wolf dressed in wool, you know, hiding in the church, a false teacher, and this kind of a thing. They are gone, you see. There's other scriptures that also address other situations. You have to be wise in this. We have to ask ourselves, what kind of a person are we dealing with? What is the sin? And what kind of a person are we dealing with? What are the circumstances here? Which scripture best applies? Because there's numbers of them. Look at, in addition to 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, look at these. Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there, see that one there, it's different, isn't it? The tone is different. This is a different kind of a situation. This appears to be a genuine Christian caught up in sin. James 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So here's someone wandering from the truth, right? And so you're going to go talk to them and correct them. And 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter. Now, what have been talking about? He had a lot to say about people who are sluggards. They're Christians, but they're not working, and he's admonishing them for that. And then he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter about these things, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. But verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You see the difference. It's very different than 1 Corinthians 5. Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, here's somebody who's a greater intensity of evil there, right? And so you're going to deal with these in a particular way. Jude 1. Jude, it is these who cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. So these are the ones that creep in among us, and they are to be put out. So a very, very typical error that churches and Christians commit when it comes to dealing with sin in the church is to say, well, it's Matthew 18. Matthew 18, there's the procedure. That's how you handle it in every single case, as if it was the only instruction on the subject in the Bible. We are not to deal with heretics and false teachers, for example, or people like the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, according to Matthew 18. And then there are other cases where we are to deal with someone more gently than you, and still regard them as a Christian, than more so than in some of these other cases. You don't treat a wolf in wool gently. Right? You don't do that. That'll backfire on you and cause then great harm. Over the years, and some of you have done the same thing, but over the years, I've helped several churches write their documents, the canons, you know, the doctrinal statement and bylaws and so on. And if you... It's interesting, in doing that, we often researched, used other constitutions and bylaws from other churches and look at them, get some ideas, and so forth. And especially if you get those documents from independent churches, independent Baptist churches and so on, that tend to be non-confessional, and you look at their doctrinal statements, and it comes to church discipline, inevitably that will say, we follow Matthew 18, it'll quote Matthew 18, boom, and they move on, and that's it. And so, but a long time ago, I mean, I knew that, wait a minute, the Bible has a whole lot more to say about the subject than Matthew 18. And so when I would help churches, we'd help some in Montana, I guess we wrote the ones here as well, too. But we get into this, and to really properly address the subject of Matthew of church discipline, you're going to need to include these verses and passages, and you're going to end up with several pages on the subject. And so people will often respond and they'll say, how come you spend so much time talking on this subject? What do you mean? This is not that complicated. I know you put such a long section in here on church discipline. How come? And there seems to be kind of a stubbornness to this subject. And I think really what it comes down to is that a lot of people want to just kind of think that, that's an unpleasant topic. I don't want to hear about that topic. Let's just skip over. Let's move on. Let's move on here, you see. Well, Christ thinks differently, and we have an obligation before him to hear his word and to obey it and not be willfully blind to God's word. If you handle church discipline in a simplistic fashion, either you will treat the real sheep in the flock harshly, or you will enable and deal with a wolf far too naively. Okay, we live in a day when these subjects are largely being ignored in churches. I mean, you don't have to look that far to come across a person that professes to be a Christian and has been in a church and this subject of church discipline comes up, and you will see the level of ignorance that's there. I was at a conference once on domestic abuse, and a lady came up to me. I've probably told you this before, but it's a good example. A lady she had been married to a guy who professed to be a Christian. They both went to the same church, and I mean, his abuse was so much, he had a gun to her head. And so she had finally separated, but he was still going to that church. And the pastor knew all about this stuff. And I asked her, why hasn't that church excommunicated him? Why is he still there? And her response was, I don't know a lot about that kind of thing. And I'm not sure whether I agree with that. Where have you been? Well, she's been in a church that's not teaching God's word. I talked to her again after the seminar was over, and I spoke at that seminar, and I addressed that topic. And I spoke to her afterwards, and she said, I think I'm beginning to see what you mean. But I've talked to church board members in other churches who've been there for years, and you bring up the topic of, you know, your pastor ran off with the church secretary and had been involved in this immorality for forever. And did you go before the congregation and hand? He's unrepentant, absolutely unrepentant. Did you do that? And I had one deacon sit in my living room and say, I haven't heard about that. I haven't heard about that, CC. So this is something, this is a willful blindness. This is something people, you know, I don't want to hear what you're saying here, right? And that's the kind of thing. Well, we dare not be that kind of a person. Now you see here in Matthew 18 that the Lord says, if you won't listen, take a couple of witnesses along with you. And he refers to this rule of evidence that we find in the Bible, two or three witnesses, all right? Two or three witnesses. And it's found in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is basing this on. For example, Numbers 35, 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Similarly, Deuteronomy 17, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. 2 Corinthians 13. So now it's carried over into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you, Paul tells the Corinthians. Third time. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, there's been two already because I've been there twice before. If I don't see repentance, I'm coming to you this third time. 1 Timothy 5 has it. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay? So that's where this two or three thing comes from. Now, why it always says two or three, I don't know. I don't know. Somebody's probably written on that. If it's like two, does it mean two, at least two, three is better? I don't know if that's what that means. But what we do see is that here in Matthew 18, when Jesus talks about taking a couple more with you, so that, well, this is the law of evidence in Scripture, two or three witnesses. Now, we have to take care here. When it comes to this subject of church discipline, I tell you, people try to worm their way out of this so often in all kinds of inventive ways. And one way that they'll do this is they'll approach Scripture in a very stiff, wooden way. And it gets people into trouble because they'll say, well, we've only got one witness here. We've only got one witness. Yeah, there are eyewitnesses, but we've only got one witness. Can't do anything about it. We can't, all right? What we need to understand, this is common sense, but it's also scriptural. A witness does not have to be a person. Okay, you understand that? A witness doesn't have to be a person. A witness is evidence. A witness is evidence. You need to have two or three pieces of evidence. And just, it's true in our courts today. What if someone said, you know, we're going to go back to a truly biblical rule of evidence, and we're going to say you got to have two or three witnesses, and so you got two or three eyewitnesses to this thing. We're going to rule out physical evidence. Goodbye, DNA, all this stuff, it's gone. And we all recognize that that would be absolutely crazy. But I've spoken to numbers of people over the years who've been victims of horrific crimes and wrongs committed against them in their churches. But their case was dismissed by their church because of the claim, you don't have enough witnesses. You've only got one witness. Scripture indicates, and I'm sure there's more that I didn't think of this last week, but I'm sure there's more instances, maybe you'll know some, in Scripture, where a verdict was arrived at without having two or three eyewitnesses. Here's some things that would indicate that. For example, John 8, Jesus said, in your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. Okay, he's referring to that law of evidence. I am the one who bears witness about myself. Witness number, now that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is bearing witness about himself. See, that would indicate, well, is the Scripture saying that the victim's testimony is one witness? Well, yeah, and we recognize that in our courts too. But I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now, there were times that the Father literally spoke, right? This is my beloved Son. The Mount of Transfiguration that happened. It happened at Jesus' baptism then as well. But the Father also attested to Jesus as his Son in non-verbal ways, in many non-verbal ways, for a fulfillment of prophecy, for one. But look at Hebrews chapter 2 here. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the idea here is, and we know it's true. How do we know it's true? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And that's how the Father bore witness to the truth of the gospel and the authority of the apostles was through nonverbal signs, wonders, miracles. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Right? And we see it in Acts 14. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so people saw this word, they're held accountable. You know this is true. You know this is true. We see God bearing witness through the creation. Romans 1, to his existence, and so on. Now, I won't take the time to read the whole account here, that I printed it out in your handout from 1 Kings 3, but this is the account of King Solomon, who's been given by the Spirit of God, this wisdom, supernatural wisdom, and this is when, I'll read the first part of it, and you'll remember the story. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. We were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house, and this woman's son died in the night, because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." So she had switched him. So here he is. Now here he has to make a ruling. He has to make a verdict. You've got two witnesses, but they're conflicting. They kind of they cancel each other out. Is there any other source of evidence here, of physical evidence or anything? I mean, they couldn't run blood tests back in those days, you see. They couldn't do that. How is he going to sign? But we know that Solomon did make a verdict. He rendered a verdict after he administered that test. You know, well, let's divide the living child in half and giving them up, and then the real mother is the one that strenuously objected to that. And yet there is a case where two or three witnesses was not, eyewitnesses then were not present, and nonverbal testimony then was used. So, what's the point? We must never refuse to hear a case or make a judgment by using some excuse, well, there's only one human witness. There's only one eyewitness to this, so the case can't be made. Now, that might sound foolish to you, but it happens all the time in churches. Happens all the time. Primarily, what you're going to find is that church leaders and denominational leaders, for the most part, want to just wash their hands in Pilate's bowl. and step away. I don't want no trouble, right? You know, this is your problem. Well, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have big trouble when the king comes and calls people for account who mistreated his people then in that manner. These people that are supposed to be the shepherds, you see. What do we have to realize? Evidence doesn't have to be an eyewitness. It doesn't even have to be verbal testimony. It can be physical evidence. And guess what? If we are wise, and many people aren't wise, but if we're wise, you can essentially always, always, always find additional evidence. Okay? I'll give you an example. And you know, the example I'm going to give you has to do with domestic abuse hiding in the church. Okay, here's a wife, and her husband is a wicked man. He's doing it secretly, behind the scenes, putting himself across as the finest saint in the world, in the church. And so he's deceiving everybody, but he's abusing her behind the scenes. He refuses typical stuff. He isolates her from others. He refuses to let her have access to money, to bank accounts. He threatens her. He refuses to provide her with medical care. Okay, those are just a few examples. You don't have to be a Sherlock Holmes detective to figure out that there's ways that you can corroborate her claims. For example, she comes and says, I don't have enough money to feed the kids. He won't allow me access to any of the bank accounts. Okay, well, let's take a look at the checkbook. Let's take a look at the bank account. And you're going to find out real quickly whether that is true or not. The business of, well, there, I don't see any bruises on you. I don't see any evidence of that. And a lot of times there again, people will just say, well, so see, you can't prove your case because there's no bruises. But you can always, always, always corroborate or disprove someone's claim, right? Churches do not have a very good track record of obeying the Lord in these things. Most Christians seem to want to ignore sin within the camp, while others seem to delight in prosecuting the innocent party. Okay? This happens over and over and over again. The Lord holds us all accountable for obeying His word. I saw on Facebook last week, Dale Ingram, I think he visited here once. He wrote a book calling on the church to quit hiding and protecting pedophiles in the church, all right? And so he and his wife's father molested her for years. And he was a pastor, right? And so that's how they got into this ministry. But I see that on his Facebook account, he posted an article about the Southern Baptists and how they're supposedly we're going to take up these issues and do something about it. Yeah, we've heard about that all before. But anyway, one lady, I put a comment on there and I said, the SBC just needs to go away. It just needs to be gone. And well, of course, then the loyalist Southern Baptist people are going to come on there and say, you know, that's terribly judgmental. Each church is independently governed. Okay, there's been some corrupt leaders, but you can't make a judgment about all of us, and we are, we try to do our best. We give our money to an orphanage, and we're praying that these things will be better dealt with in the future, and so forth. So it's wrong for you to hold us accountable. Guess what? The Lord holds everybody accountable in a group where wickedness is continuing and not being addressed. Okay? Everybody. Everybody's accountable. I'll prove it. Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So there's his words of commendation. There were genuine believers there. But look what he says next. But I have this against you, and you is plural, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So he says, I have this against all of you. None of us can't escape our responsibility that easily, you see. The Lord calls us. Look, if you're a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, for example, and there's all this, and there is, wickedness that's been in high places, what are you doing about it? Well, I'm praying about it. And you know, our church is, we're not real active anyway in the convention, and why are you a member of it? Why don't you withdraw? You see, and so you can't do that. You can't say, well, that's not my problem. It is your problem. Well, let's look at this closing part of verses 18 through 20 here. And these are interesting words here by the Lord Jesus. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, those are very frequently quoted words, especially verse 20, right? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. But they're usually misquoted. What's the context here? Church discipline. And what Jesus is saying is that when you've got two or three witnesses here and you decide a case, here's this sin, you put this person out of the church, for example, then I stand with you. You have my authority. That's what he's saying. You follow this procedure, and you can be confident that you act then with my authority. So in verse 20, when he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, that's not kind of a tear-jerker, warm, fuzzy verse that said, isn't that cute? Isn't that wonderful? When two or three of us get together and pray, he hears us. That's not what it's talking about at all. First of all, that wouldn't be good news. If you've got to have two or three people before he will hear us pray, then you only have to have yourself to pray, right? And he's always present with his people. Every single one of us, when we're by ourselves, then by his Spirit. What he means here in verse 20 is that his authority and agreement are with the two or three witnesses who testify about a sinning person who claims to be a Christian but who refuses to repent. That's what it's talking about. That's what those verses say. And what he means is that when we properly and rightly follow his instruction here, he stands by us in this verdict. Now, here's something interesting. I'll read these out of order. The second one, Matthew 16, 19. When we were back in Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, virtually the same words. And you know, the Church of Rome, of course, is saying, well, Peter and the Pope, his successor, has the keys. And he's going to let... if you're going to get in, you got to have him open the door for you, and that kind of a thing. But we can see here that in Matthew 18, Jesus is addressing the disciples, not just Peter. So he in Matthew 16, he's not giving Peter alone this authority. He's giving his people this authority, particularly when it comes to then church discipline. We can summarize it perhaps this way. When we see someone who's walking in sin, who sins against us, because that's the procedure for Matthew 18, and who refuses to repent, that person, ultimately, right, is to be put out of the church. This excommunication, put them out of the community of the church, right? This excommunication is the verdict that this person is not a member of Christ's kingdom. He refuses to repent, continues to walk in sin, right? He's not a member of Christ's kingdom. Therefore, the gates of the kingdom are closed to him by Christ's authority. So Christ gives his church the keys of the kingdom to open or close by the truth and light of the gospel. Okay? So we can say, we put you out into the kingdom of darkness. You are evidencing that you are not part of Christ's kingdom. You are not allowed in his kingdom. The gates are closed to you. Now, what if, though, in this process, such a person repents? Then Christ's authority is there as well. As we lose, Lord, this person has repented. They're showing what we think is genuine repentance, and they want to come back in. And therefore, but once again, by Christ's authority, they're allowed to do so. 2 Corinthians 2, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Right? The church is given Christ's authority in these matters because we have the gospel, we have his word, we have his presence standing with us. The wicked often and usually what? They despise Christ's church. They scoff at the judgment of the body of Christ. And isn't that true? How many people have we had to discipline over the years and to see their response? Yes, so what? I can go down the road to another church, they'll welcome me. Yeah, okay. See, but as we've told them before, is that if we've judged rightly, and if we've handled this in justice and in truth, then you can go bounce around to any local church that you want. What the Lord Jesus says is that what we have are bound on earth, what we've this decision, it's bound in heaven. It's bound in heaven. And we've told people, if you want to get right with the Lord, you need to come back here sometime in repentance, you see. And I don't know if I've ever seen that happen. Yeah, I'd like to, but in cases that go that far, we don't. Well, these are very sobering and awesome and fearful things, not just for the one being put out of the church, for example, but also for us to show no partiality in our judgments. No partiality is to be shown in the household of God. There may be people listening here, online, who are tempted to regard the judgments of Christ's church with contempt. Consider this little body of believers here, right? Yeah, who are you guys? Who are you? Well, here we should be encouraged because once again, we think of the two or three. It doesn't take it doesn't take a whole lot. You know, where two or three witnesses are present and we render a verdict and we do so justly, Christ's authority then is present with us. It should be a very sobering thing for anyone to say, to mock the judgment of Christ's church, you see. Because on the day when Christ comes again, he will stand with his church in those decisions and those that were faithfully carried out in obedience to him. Our message is the gospel, and our authority is in the gospel. And it is for life or for death. 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Father, we are not sufficient in ourselves for these things. We don't have the wisdom that is required, but we know that you give it, that you lead us by your Spirit and by your Word. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us the ability to obey your instruction given here in regard to doing our part, the part that you've called us to do, in respect to the purity of your kingdom here in the local church in this world. And so, Father, we pray for your wisdom and your direction. And we pray, Father, most of all, that when any of us here are caught up in sin, we would have faithful people to come and help us get out of it, and that you would give us hearts to repent of it. And we pray this all in Christ's name.